Morning, everybody. And to all you mothers, happy Mother's Day. I'd like to read a few verses before we pray. In John chapter 11. Verse 23, starting with verse 23, John chapter 11. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live." And then in Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Philippians 3 verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." In 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 17. "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." And then back in John chapter 11. Verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Now let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your making it possible that we could even come into your presence. But Lord, just being in your presence and knowing that you love us and redeemed us is not enough. I remember Moses said, "Lord, show me thy glory." And Lord, this morning, that's what I ask, that you'd show us your glory in these things that we discuss. And I thank you, though, Lord, that when Moses asked that, it was not some kind of thing where he was just wanting to have some experience, but he wanted to see. He really wanted to see you. And Lord, you let him. You covered him up and you said, "You can see my back and as I pass by." Lord, even if we would be able to see that today or be brought into seeing that just from thinking about your word, Lord, that would be wonderful. And that's what we ask for. We know that there's nothing we can say or do that can have these things happen. We only look to you and have this petition that you'd show us yourself in such a way this morning that it would have a real effect on our lives. And Lord, only you can do this. And we ask by the Holy Spirit you'll bear witness to who you are and who your son is. In Jesus' name. This morning I'm going to continue. As you know, I've been talking on John for the last whatever it's been. And I started out by saying we'll do a verse-by-verse kind of thing, but you know, if we did that, I think the Lord would have come already and I still wouldn't be finished. And but so I've been just taking something that has really struck me out of each chapter now. And we're in John chapter 11, and you know, we all know that as the raising of Lazarus, and that's what we usually look to. And but you know, I've seen something different for the first time in reading these passages and thinking about them. Something that you know, I've always looked at the raising of Lazarus. This is a miracle, and you look at this miracle and you go, "Well, this is really neat," you know. And you go, "Oh yeah, we see the power of God. Oh, God can do this and stuff." And something has been different. You know, as a matter of fact, this chapter isn't about Lazarus. Lazarus just happens to be a figure in it. But he's really not the focal point of it. And I've always looked at that, you know, Lazarus as being the focal point of it. But it's not. It's the Lord Jesus himself. And what we want to do is I want to define what the Lord really is saying this raising of Lazarus is all about. And then I want to look at what the Lord says about himself. And then I want to look at the sign. And then I want to have a little application to these things. So I read last verse was in John chapter 11, was verse 40, where it says, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, that you would see the glory of God?" And you know, that really, really struck me. You know, that you'd see the glory of God. And, you know, I don't know how you guys think, but you know, a lot of times when I think of the glory of God, I just think of something really bright. Like when, sometimes when I'm off to school, I get up and I'm on my way to school. About this time now, when I'm on my way to school, the sun is rising, and it gets really, really bright. That you have to put down the little visor, put on some sunglasses because it's so bright. A lot of times, that's what we think glory is. You know, it's just some kind of brightness. And in a sense, there is that brightness, that type of glory. You know, the glory of the Lord appeared. That you read in the Old Testament especially. But, and then another, and I've used this before, that glory is satisfaction. You know, you're satisfied in something. But, you know, when I was preparing for this, I read about three books after I read the scriptures and I'm thinking about it. And I read this definition of glory from T. Austin Sparks. And it blew me away. And I want to read it, and I'm going to read it slow because I know a lot of you guys take copious notes. And, you know, you write down everything we say. And you're like my math sci kids. They just write, "Go, don't stop. Wait. You know? Like, you know, that I'm actually saying something important. But, you know. But anyway, this is what he said. He said, first of all, he did say the glory of God is satisfaction. But then when he was describing the satisfaction, he said this. He said, "The glory of God is the satisfaction of his very nature." In other words, he's pleased in the core of his being. And then he went on to describe, well, what does that mean? What does that look like? He said, "If our whole life was gathered up into one particular object and concern, so that we had nothing else to justify our existence, and that object was a consuming passion, so that for it we lived and we thought and we planned and sacrificed and suffered and worked and longed for with an unutterable longing. And then that object was realized, or it was reached, or it was possessed. If that happened, one should be quite unable to shut it in to ourselves. It would break out and affect all around us. That would be glory." You know, I've never thought of these things. Now, I remember when I was a kid. I know what he's talking about because I've done something where I've put everything on the line to achieve something. Now, unfortunately, I didn't achieve it, so I didn't really get the glory. But I know what he's talking about because something you set your heart on to have. And you know, when you think of that, you know, what does God want to have? Now, we'll talk about that in the end, but this is the whole thing. This is what glory is. That you put everything that you are into this thing and having this thing. And then when you have it, you just can't hold it in. It just goes to everywhere. You know? It's almost like, that must have been what creation was like. You know? You just couldn't hold all out there. No big bang, just glory. So, this has given me a whole other way of viewing something. Like, I started thinking, like, you know, the verse in Romans, was it 3:22? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, I always looked at that as being, well, my light doesn't compare to him. But it's not saying that. It's saying that we've fallen short of what he's desired. That gives it just a whole other spin. Everything that God had desired man to be, we've fallen short. You know, we can't be the very thing we were created to be. We've fallen short of satisfying him in that way. You know, it takes away all the kind of nitpicky, like God's up there with some little chalkboard. Nowadays, I'm sure it's a computer, a laptop. And he's, you know, oh, Jim's doing this. Oh, wait, Fredericks is doing this. Okay. And, you know, he's marking down points and we have a little picture of us and all of a sudden it's getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. You know, it takes all that away. And it just says, the thing that God really longs for, we as a race, not just as an individual, but as a race, can never be. You know, it's not that, it takes away the whole sense of, oh, gee whiz, I'm going to go to hell. It takes away the idea that what God has created and what he looked for, he can't find. Puts it on a whole other perspective. Or this. When we began with John, John 1:14 said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. When I think of that now, I think of here is this man, Jesus Christ, who in him we behold the glory of God, not the shiny stuff, but the satisfaction that God has in a man, the way he wants man to be. It's a whole other different look at him. When we look at him, it's just like, oh, we're not seeing God, it's God. This is what God has been looking for. This is it. This man is the very one that satisfies God in all that he created man to be. You know, it makes us look at things differently. And, you know, I've been thinking so much, we've been talking about the purpose of God lately, just going, you know, what is the purpose? Why has he made us? I mean, that's really the thing that drove me to finding the Lord, or the Lord finding me. That we were made without purpose. What a crummy trick, if that was true. God made us just to have us die and go back and become dust again. What a ripoff. You know, but he didn't. He has a purpose that he can be satisfied in. Not that just, you know, we look at his purpose that I'm going to be satisfied. But he's going to be satisfied and say, I'm so satisfied that I made you. God makes it so much different. And you know, up to this point in the human life of Jesus, God's glory has broken through three times. And I don't mean this little bright stuff coming out, you know, or big bright thing. But you remember when he was born, even heaven couldn't contain the glory, so it spilled out. And you saw the angels out there singing glory to God in the highest. Okay, that was, it just, oh, the one that I want is born. The one that's going to be the one that brings everything back into what it's supposed to be is born. He couldn't contain it. All heaven, angels were out there. You could see them. The shepherd saw the angels. And then when the Lord got baptized, Remember, God couldn't keep silent. This is my Son, in whom I'm what? Pleased. And then when he was transfigured on the mount, first when he said, you know, I will go to the cross, there's glory. Then when he could have, as man, perfected, he could have walked right into glory, right into heaven, and taken his seat right then and there. And he decided that, you know, I'm going to walk. Because remember, Moses and Elijah were there talking about, you know, what's it say, his departure? Yeah, that's what it says, okay. And you remember God spoke out there again when Peter said, should we build three tabernacles? And God said, this is my Son, my beloved. Okay. Again, God couldn't hold it. And there's yet another time that he's going to speak out, because there's yet more of this pleasingness. You know, so far we find God pleased with the birth of his Son. We see God pleased with the life of his Son. But we see in the next chapter, in John chapter 12 and verse 27 and 28, where Jesus says, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Now he's talking about going to the cross. And then he goes, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. In other words, the satisfaction of who God is, it's found in the cross. It's found in the cross of Christ. It's not enough that Christ just lived, but he was to die on the cross. And yet there's a future glory yet to look forward to. In John 17:5, the Lord Jesus says, and now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had before with you before the world was. He's looking forward to the glory. He's looking past the cross now and into not only the resurrection, but the ascension, where he's back in his place in heaven, in the heavenly. He says, glorify me. This is the glory. This is the thing that the joy set before him that enabled him to endure. So this is what glory is. And the whole thing is, this chapter is it defines glory. This is what it is. When we're talking about resurrection and we're talking about things, this is glory. This is the glory of God to do this. And this is the thing that, you know, that we have to see. That there's a satisfaction that God has that's beyond you and I, that is only found in his Son, and yet we are called to share in it. And so, this made me look at things really differently. And I didn't even, I hardly saw Lazarus at all in reading this chapter. But I did see something of the Lord Jesus, and something of what satisfies God. Now, looking at this, we want to see what Jesus said, we want to see what Jesus did, and then we want to apply it. I believe this is the fifth I am that Jesus has in the book of John. Remember, this is he has the I ams in John. We had in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 7, we had, I am the light of the world. And last time that I was up here, we had John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd and I am the door. And we've seen those, and now he comes up with the fifth one, which is I am the way. And that, I mean, I am the way, that's next time. Silly me. I am the resurrection and the life. Yeah, we got three more I ams to go at least. Okay. I am the resurrection and the life. Well, there's two things here. Okay. First, he says, I am the resurrection. Now, you know, there have been, hasn't he raised people from the dead before this? Come on, Bible scholars. Come on. When? Tell me. Come on. What? Jairus' daughter, right? Okay, Talitha Kumi, yeah, little girl arise. Okay. Come on, let's go deeper. Widow of Nain. Okay, coming out, remember coming out? He saw her and he raised her from the dead. So this isn't like the first time he's raised somebody from the dead. Okay. And we'll talk about that sign in a little bit. But here he says, I'm the resurrection. Now, you know, at this time, there are those that are Jews that don't believe in the resurrection. They're the Sadducees. The Sadducees are Sadducees because they don't believe in it. You remember that from Sunday school? Yeah. Okay. Because they don't believe in a resurrection. Okay. They're going to become dirt and worms are going to crawl on them. Okay. But they're happy with that. They're okay with that. I'm not. I'm the resurrection. You know, now, when he was talking to Martha, he goes, your brother will, you know, will rise again. She said, yeah, I know. When the resurrection of everybody, you know, will come. He's not talking about that. Okay? I want you to understand he's not talking about that. He's talking about one specific incident that's going to include something. Okay? Now, we have to understand that when he's saying, I am the resurrection, he's pointing to himself. And if he's talking about himself, to say that I am the resurrection, what does that infer? You have to have a death before you have a resurrection. So there is an inferring. If I'm the resurrection, there's got to be a death. And if you remember, even the disciples didn't catch this. And he had told them before, you know, in Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to go and I'm going to suffer. And, you know, 3 days I'm going to rise from that. And they remember Peter comes and goes, may this never be. May you never die anything. But there has to be a death. There has to be a death. Okay. So of necessity, there has to be a death. Now we have to think about this, okay? Why then did Christ take on flesh and blood? You have to think of this because the whole, everything hinges on this. If you don't know why he became flesh and blood, then you'll never know the purpose God has for us. Because, you know, some people think, well, he became flesh and blood so he could be a teacher. Well, yeah, he was a teacher. But that's not the purpose for him taking on flesh and blood. He didn't become a man just so he could be a teacher. Now, many people would be satisfied with that. Oh, yeah, he's a teacher. This is wonderful. We got a wonderful teacher here. Okay? And many people relegate him to just that. He's just a teacher. But he's more than that. He didn't become flesh and blood just to be a king. Although he is a king, but that wasn't his purpose of becoming flesh and blood. So then why did he become flesh and blood? You know? To become an offering. That's the whole purpose behind this. There had to be a death. Without the death, there is no salvation for us. Without his death, there's no salvation for us. There's no way God can have glory in humanity. There's no way. You know, there's a couple of verses that'll make mention of in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. It said, he became flesh that God might condemn sin in the flesh. So there's a condemnation here. A condemnation that's meant for man after Adam, after the first creation. There's a condemnation here for him. And Christ became like man, like sinful man in order that sin might be condemned in the flesh. And there's a song that sometimes we sing that comes out of Hebrews 2:9, where it says that he was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. And then a little further on, it says that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Now, this death is not just a physical death. It's also a total separation from God, separation from the glory, the satisfaction that God has in man for eternity. That's it. But he became flesh, that we might enter into that glory. Not that bright light, but that place where God says, I am so satisfied with what I've done. You know, it's like, remember we were studying Genesis, and he made everything. He said, it's good. It's good. All right? And he did more than taste death for every man. Okay. He drank the dregs. Now, I don't know if you guys know what dregs are. Not dreads. Okay. Dreads, that kind of funky hair. Okay. Dregs is like the residue of something you've drunk that's at the bottom of the glass. Okay. Now, the best way I can describe it is, how many of you guys have, you're enjoying a cup of coffee, and you're right to the end, and you pour the last, and all the grounds got into it, and you got almost gagged, right? Or you're my age, you got that Metamucil. Okay? And you get the stuff at the bottom, and you gotta get it to get the full effect, you know. And that is the lousiest taste, and, you know, the dregs are the worst part of it. Okay? He drank the dregs. There's a hymn I couldn't find. I know I sung it before, but it said, my bitter cup, he drank it up. Okay? So the whole thing is, there had to be this dealing with our sin. And it happened in Christ. That's why he became flesh. Now, the second part, he says, I am the life. Well, what the heck does he mean, I am the life? Okay. He means of what comes out of the grave. That new man, because the old man is dead now. But what is raised up is a new creation. And he says, the life of the new creation is me. I am the life of the new creation. That's why we get the things about abiding in Christ. You know, if you abide in the vine, well, the life of the vine comes into the branches. And in that whole thing, we talked about Christ in me, you know, the hope of glory. That's what we're talking about. Christ is actually living in us, and we can really experience his life in us. And that's something we really need. If we're not experiencing it, we're going to say, God, we need to go to him and say, God, I don't get this. I'm not experiencing this. Where is this? And it takes people sometimes years and years and years till they're old like me to find these things out. Hudson Taylor, it took him years of service. Here he's a great missionary in China. He's going through all these things and he's just going, I just can't do this anymore. And God says, that's because you're doing everything yourself. You're being good, you're doing good stuff, but the whole thing is the life isn't mine. Because if the life was mine, you wouldn't be burnt out inside. Yeah, you know, our outside's gonna get burned out, but the inside's not gonna. The inside is the strength of it. The spirit of a man will overcome that infirmity. Okay? So he says, I am the life. I'm the life of this new creation. I'm not just the resurrection, but I'm the life. I'm not only what brings, where God says, this is good. You know, we're justified by the raising of him from the dead. And you know, this is glory. His dying is glory. It says it pleased the Father, pleased God to bruise his son. Isaiah 53:11, I even have it marked here. It says, Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's glory. He shall see, and when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. There's glory there. There's glory in that. Now, that's what he said. This is what he did. Now, depending on who you read, you know, some people say Jesus did 7 signs, some said he did 8 signs. It depends on who you read. Okay? I could say this was the 7th sign. I could say this was the 6th sign for my own purposes. But so far, this is what we've seen. In John chapter 2, we saw him change water into wine. And we saw him heal a nobleman's son. That was in John chapter 2. And then John chapter 5, he healed that man who was by the pool of Bethesda. And then in John chapter 6, he fed the 5,000. And some people also say, if you take that also, he walked on water. Okay. And in John chapter 9, we saw the healing of the blind man, the man born blind. Now here we see the raising of Lazarus. Now some people say this is the sixth sign. Some people say it's the 7th sign. You can figure it out. The thing is, it's a sign. And that's what we need to understand. It's a sign. It's not an event. Oh, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Oh, that's so cool. It's not an event. It's a sign. A sign is to direct us to seeing something. Look here. You know, exit here. Stop. To direct us to seeing something. We're supposed to see something in this. Well, what are we supposed to see? And you say, oh, we're going to see the power of Jesus. Oh, this is so wonderful. That's true. We are going to see the power of Jesus. And it is wonderful. But my focus went to Lazarus. This is where I saw Lazarus. You know, Lazarus was probably the younger brother of Mary and Martha. Baby of the family. You know? Probably a little spoiled. 2 sisters especially, probably doting sisters over him. And you know, it says he got sick, and they said, Jesus, the one, you know, that you love are sick. And remember, it says Jesus didn't go immediately. He waited, and he waited till he was dead. But actually, I think G. Campbell Morgan said when the messenger came to Jesus, he felt that Lazarus was already dead. And he stayed there 2 days, and it took a day to go back, and so it had been 4 days in the grave. But the thing is, we have Lazarus. And the thing is, he's dead. He's lifeless. He can't respond to anything. You can go up to Lazarus and go, Lazarus, how you doing? He wouldn't say anything. You know, you go, Lazarus, let's go for a walk. He would just stay there. You know, you go, are you deaf? No. He's lifeless. He can't respond. That's what death is. We're spiritually dead. That means that we can't respond to God. Okay? Lazarus is dead. And it's more than just dead, because he's been in the grave 4 days. Because remember when Jesus said, where have you where did you lie him? Where did you lay him? I get my English right. My mother-in-law is here. I better go. Okay. Where did you lay him? And then remember, he said, he goes, roll away the stone. He goes, you can't roll away the stone. He's been in there 4 days. He stinks. Heard a great sermon on that at a Calvary Chapel concert once. But Lord, he stinketh. You know? What does that mean? That means he's been decomposing. 4 days he's been decomposing. He's not just fresh dead. Okay, yeah, fresh dead, yeah. He's starting to be rotting dead. Okay, is that a good way to put it? He's rotting dead. He's starting to stink. And all that means is that corruption had taken hold of him. Rotting had taken hold of him and was having its way with him. That's what it means. All right? This is the end of all mankind. All mankind. I don't care how great a person is, how small a person is. This is the end of all mankind. To rot. Doesn't seem very glorious, does it? But you know, this is us. This is us in God's eyes. We're dead. And not only are we dead, but we're in the grips, under the power of corruption, and it's having its way with us. We can't do anything about it, but we are. That's why Lazarus meant something to me, because I saw in Lazarus myself. This is me. This was me before Christ, dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. I mean, when you look at that, what hope does this man have? He's already dead. There's no hope for him. You understand what I mean? What hope does a dead man have of living? There's none. He's already dead. There's no hope for him. Well, all it took was a word, quickened him. That's why I like that idea. You know, it says that Lazarus wasn't resurrected because he's going to die again. You know, it said that he just called his spirit back to him. He just called his spirit back into his body. You know, and I was thinking about that. Is that, you know, we're made spiritually alive because our spirit's dead. Our flesh isn't dead, is it? It's walking around. Even those as Christians, we know our flesh isn't dead. Okay? But our spirit is. Our spirit, you know, at one time, for those of us that aren't Christians, we could hear nothing from God. But in some way, we were quickened. What was it? It took a word from Jesus. Jesus didn't go into the grave and he didn't touch Lazarus, he didn't do anything. He just said, Lazarus, called him by name. Come forth. Called him right by name. He knew him. Lazarus, come forth. He knew his condition. He knew he was dead. He knew that he was in the grips of rotting. Didn't stop him from calling him. Lazarus, come forth the way you are. Come out. And that's just like we have in the, a couple of verses here. We have in Colossians, in chapter 2, starting with verse 13, it says, And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him. I am the resurrection. Having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. We're dead. Well, so is Lazarus. Just like that, we've been called forth. And if we went back to Romans, in Romans chapter... Chapter 4, verse 25. It's not just that we're called forth. It says, Jesus, who raised Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. In other words, our sins are forgiven. We've been brought out of death into life. The sin that killed us is now gone. Now we're justified. We're before God as if we'd never sinned. That's what it means. That's the new life we have. Okay, now, Lazarus comes out, and you can say, well, this is a wonderful thing. Lazarus has been called forward, but there's one thing wrong. Now you have to imagine, you know, in those days, today we have embalmers, right? And they put us in a casket, and they bury us. Well, they didn't have all those embalming fluids back then, so what they'd do is they would wrap you up and they'd put spices in between. You'd be wrapped up and you'd be laid on a slab. Okay? How's Lazarus going to get out? He's all wrapped up, so to speak. Okay? And you have to imagine this. I mean, you know, you might think it's a little comical, but, you know, can you imagine him hopping out of there with his stuff? Maybe some myrrh falling out here or there, you know. But he comes out, and first of all, he's alive because he's hopping out of there. So everybody knows he's alive. And we can say this. We can say, you know something? I've seen the power of God, and you have. Okay, but, you know, we stop at saying, I'm satisfied with justification. I'm satisfied just that Jesus has taken care of that, and now God's not mad at me anymore. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says in verse 44 of John chapter 11, loose him and let him go. You see, resurrection, him being the resurrection, is not just that our sins are forgiven and we're justified. Resurrection is now the things that are binding me are cut loose. And now I'm free to move around. I'm free to move around the cabin. Okay? This is a wonderful thing. This is what Paul was saying in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That I might know the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection is more than sins forgiven. It's being unbound. It's being unbound by the things that had kept me in my natural state bound up and following after it. I'm now free. Loose him. And let him go. That's as if Jesus is speaking to death and saying to it, personified, let go of him. So there's no vestige of death that can keep its hold on us. That's what the resurrection, that's what the power of the resurrection is for us. And we cheapen it by just thinking, he rose from the dead, I'm justified. And then go on living in the power of the natural man. But Jesus said, no, I'm the resurrection and the life. And the death has no hold on me. And if you're in me, it has no hold on you. Now this is something that is to be experienced. This is not some theology. Okay, this is salvation. Do you understand that? Salvation is not just, oh, I'm not going to hell. Salvation is death has no hold on me. I'm free from it. You know, it can't, what I mean by this is death has no hold on me. Corruption. And, you know, I'm not just talking about physical corruption. I'm talking about moral corruption. Mental corruption. No longer has a hold on me. I'm free. Now I can go back like a dog to its vomit or a pig to its mud hole. I'm free to do that. There's no glory there. You see. Now what does glory look like? How is glory then manifested? You know, we talked about this. This whole story is about the glory of God. Well, where's the glory here? And this is where I'll close. You have to go to the next chapter. Find the glory. John chapter 12, it starts out, and 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Not Lazarus. They made Jesus a supper. Okay. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Have you guys read Second Chronicles? I'm sure you have, right? Probably one of your favorite books, Second Chronicles. Yeah, right. All the time. In chapter 9, it talks about the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon. You know? And you know, Solomon was the most glorious of all the kings, right? In his array and everything. Remember Jesus said the flowers of the field, you know, their glory doesn't compare with Solomon, you know. And anyway, and she went there and she asked him questions and did all that stuff. But you know, if you read, like, I think it's chapter 9, verse 4. She goes, you know, I came here, you know, thinking, you know, you're going to be something special, and you're something special. No, I'm paraphrasing. Okay. But then she goes, you know what really did it for me was I came here and I see all this stuff and I've heard your wisdom. But then she goes, I looked at your servants and how they're dressed and how they serve and how they're seated at the table. And it's blown me away. Because when I see your servants, it just magnifies your greatness. Now, this was an interesting thing, isn't it? There's glory here. Because remember, glory is, this is what God is really looking for. Okay, in man. That's what glory is, his satisfaction in what he's done. Well, what is he satisfied with here in this little view? Okay, first of all, when you look at Lazarus and you see that first that God is satisfied to have man who is sitting at a table with him perfectly at rest. He's at rest. He's in the presence of God and he's at rest. He's not thinking like, oh man, I wonder if he knows. You know, perfectly at rest. There's nothing bothering his conscience. He's perfectly at rest. That's what God wants out of man. He wants man to be perfectly at rest in his presence. Because the other thing is, you know, when you're sitting at a table, what do you do when you're with somebody sitting at a table for lunch or for dinner? You're having fellowship. And that's another thing that God wants. He wants fellowship with man. That's what was lost at the very beginning. Fellowship with man. That's what we see in Christ as a man. We see this unbroken fellowship with God. That's why we could see the glory. You know, we beheld his glory. But this is the very thing that God wants for us. It's not just for Jesus. It's for us. For in the presence of his Son, I am as near as he. I am as clean as he. I'm as pure as he. I can have fellowship and I can be at rest in the presence of God. That's what God, that's glory to God. Not brightness again. It's God's satisfaction. This is what I've been desiring. This is the very thing I've created you for. And now I have it. And Mary, or Martha, I'm sorry. You know, Martha, we always get down on Martha. And I think most of it is because, you know why we get down on our kids? Yeah, Jeffrey, Catherine will find this out. Okay. It's because we see us in them. That's what we hate the most about our kids. They're little mirrors of us. We have little mirrors on. We see ourselves. And, oh, Lord, kill that. You know? But that's what it is. And you know, Martha, I think why we always put Martha in a bad light is because we see ourselves in her. And the thing is, she's distracted. Her devotion to Christ, or her devotion, is distracted. It's a distracted devotion. Oh, come on, I got all this stuff to do. Can't you? And he's saying, can't you just sit with me for a minute? Oh, but I got all this stuff. Can't you just sit with me for a minute? You know, one of those commercials, give me 5 minutes of your time. I'll change your life. You know, I wonder If the Lord says that, He's saying that to us. Give me 5 minutes of your time, of your day. I'll change your life. 5 real minutes. You know, not some of this thing where you're thinking about something else, you're texting. Okay, Lord. You know, give me 5 real minutes. Just 5 real minutes. But the whole thing was, she's a server. That was her nature. Her nature was to serve. There's nothing wrong with being one who serves. But her service was distracted from fellowship with God. See, service is to come out of fellowship. Okay? We're not just to serve, 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 and never have fellowship. And we're not to serve first, then have fellowship. It's fellowship with God first. Service comes out of that. You know, you need to read those Oswald Chambers books. You know? They're all full of that. But the whole thing is here, we don't find Martha complaining. She's not distracted. And that's what the Lord is looking. That's glory to the Lord. That's a pure service. Not a distracted service. Not wondering what I'm missing. You know, some of us, we don't serve the Lord because we think we're missing something else. But this is a pure service. That's glory to God, because God made us to serve Him. It's one of the reasons He made us, to serve Him. And serve Him doesn't mean like, okay, I'm bringing a platter to you, I'm bringing the slippers or something like that. It's to go out and do His bidding, to go out and do His will. That's service. You know, what it is. And finally, we find Mary. And Mary is this one who's pouring out this oil and the And you know, we'll say this is worship. That's what we always look at it. And we always make a big thing of Mary. And rightfully so. But you know, this worship that what we need to see is that this worship is not a worship that didn't cost her anything. This was very expensive perfume. How did she get it? She probably bought it. What did Judas say about it? He said, you know, worth 300 denarii. You know, a denarii is a day's wage. It's worth a year's wage. Okay? And what I want to say is this. It's not anything that's in Mary that's offered up to God that God goes, oh, Mary, you're such a wonderful person. I love the fragrance of Mary. Oh. Because our fragrance, you know, I'll tell you a little secret. Okay. Last week when we were doing the tables and stuff, I stunk. I know, because I smelled myself. I could smell it. It was terrible. It was the odor of Jim. And I remember getting to the car, I asked my wife, do you smell? And she goes, yes. Because she loves me and she sat in the car with me. But you know, it's not the odor of Mary. God's not after the odor of Mary. He's after the odor of His Son. I'm the resurrection and the life. The life of worship. You know, the worship isn't like, oh Lord, we love You. We're praising You. Okay? Yeah, that's part of worship. But you know, we can do that without being in the Spirit. We can do that just because everyone else is doing it. You know what I mean? I can sing. Not very well, but I can sing with you guys. And, you know, that's not necessarily worship. Worship is when I put my life into God's hands and say, you can have it. And then what He does is He takes that and He fills it with His Son. And then He'll say this, you know, I'm going to pour it out. It's His decision to pour it out. If He's the one who turns the cap and pours it out at His discretion. When we are pliable like that, that's worship. The thing is, it costs us. You see, that's what God is after. He's after a worship that costs us. It costs us this. Just the laying down of our lives so that Christ can come out. That's That's what he's talking about. It's like when David, remember when David went back to get the ark, and Obed-Edom said, "Hey, go ahead and take everything." He goes, "I can't do this without cost." Remember that when David did that? 2 Samuel? Same with us. It's a cost. And the cost is just plainly this. Lord, here's my life. Do with it as you want. Fill it with Christ and pour it out as you want. And let it make that aroma of Christ, not me. That's what it is. These things are glory. Because in these things, God is satisfied. This is what he's, what does Mark say? His whole being is focused on this. This is what he's after more than anything. And when he gets it, everything. That's why Jesus could say to his disciples, "You're the salt of the earth." Why? Because that glory is there, and it affects not just them, it affects everything around them. "You're the light of the world." Why? Because the glory of God's there, and it affects them. Not the brightness. But people see him and say, "This people's different. What makes them different? What marks them as different?" It's because God has some satisfaction in seeing his son in them. That's what he's after. That's his glory. And what the psalmist said, like we were singing earlier, "Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord be glad in his work." Let's pray. Lord, how is it that we can have a part in satisfying you? How can this be? Oh, how can we not but thank you and praise you and ask that you would be satisfied in us as individuals and as groups? Oh Lord, that's our prayer. May we see your glory. May you be satisfied. Christ's name.